Thank you, Reverend Patterson. Appreciate the invitation to be here in Kilkeel. It's been 34 years since I was last at the Week of Prayer when I was somewhat younger than I am now. I, on that occasion, was thrown into the lion's den and had to preach to the ministers, even though I was only a student. So I remember this church, remember well the opportunities that I've had here, and it's wonderful to be with you again today and to bring greetings to you from our North American Presbytery, which I serve as the clerk, and also to bring greetings from our congregation in Phoenix, Arizona. It's a long way from here. It took me the better part of 24 hours Thursday and Friday to get here from San Diego, which is where my wife still is, where our daughter lives with her family, and where we spent the holidays. So to think of that long journey, 5,000 to 6,000 miles to get here, rejoicing to come here and see the work of God going on as in the past. Wonderful to renew fellowship with Reverend Patterson and with his wife. We rejoiced in the time we spent those 18 years ago and more now, seeing some of the sights around the mountains of Mourne. And I wanted just to ask you to be in prayer for our congregation in Phoenix, somewhat smaller than this congregation. We have about 25 people or so who gather faithfully. Some of them are elderly, but they still are able to come out, for which we thank God. But we need the Lord's intervention to preserve the future of the work, to raise up people to come in and join in sharing the burden of carrying on the work of God. Phoenix is in the desert in Arizona. Some areas around Phoenix have experienced winter weather recently. Supposed to have it again today. But in Phoenix itself, it snows about once every 40 years. So when it does snow, it doesn't stay, and we don't need any snow shovels. We have a wonderful time in the winter months. We make up for it in the summer. Summers in Phoenix are very hot, and that's what we refer to as our population control, because those who want to be in Phoenix have to deal with that. We'd ask you to pray for the work in Phoenix. We will next month celebrate 33 years of a witness there, and we've had a whole generation, really, of children who are born into the work and now are going on to their own lives. They have reached adulthood. Some are still studying. Others have moved away, gotten married, and we miss them, but we rejoice that they are going on with the Lord. Nice to see so many young people here, and trust that the Lord will undertake for each of you in the days to come. We're turning in God's word to the prophecy of Ezekiel and the 14th chapter. Ezekiel chapter 14. Going to break into the chapter at verse 12 and read down through verse 20. Let us hear together the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beasts, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, they only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Amen. We'll end our reading there, and may the Lord add his blessing to the public reading of his precious and infallible word for his name's sake. Let's join briefly in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice today that we come to this part of this Protestant worship service to confront the Word of God. We rejoice in the centrality of the preaching of the Scriptures in Protestant worship. We thank Thee, Father, that Thou hast given us the grace today once again to hear the Word of God and once again now to consider the application of it to our own souls. O Lord, we rejoice that Thy Word is infallible. And we rejoice, O Lord, that it has the authority to speak to us in the midst of our need today. So we pray for grace in every soul, that every soul may be opened to receive the eternal Word of the living God. We pray, O Lord, that Thou would grant that I may be filled with Thy Spirit's power to the very uttermost. Grant the grace that is needed for the proclamation of Thy truth and for the exaltation of Thy Son. O Lord, glorify Thyself in this hour, in this house. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezekiel's prophecy came from captivity, and it went to those who were to join him there. Like Jeremiah, Ezekiel was from the priestly line. And like Jeremiah, Ezekiel's contemporary, Ezekiel received a call from the Lord that indicated his ministry would have no apparent converts. Quite a sobering thing to think of, being called to a ministry and being told ahead of time, they're not going to listen to you, but you speak anyway. Jeremiah delivered the message of inescapable calamity in Jerusalem among those who remained after the Babylonians on two prior occasions took as captives people from Judah and transported them to Babylon. And among those was Ezekiel. Perhaps those who remained in the troubled kingdom of Judah thought that they would elude any additional problems. But Ezekiel's message, both to those who were already in Babylon and to those who were still in Jerusalem, was that they should not delude themselves, that the kingdom would somehow survive. In fact, the message of Ezekiel was, if possible, darker and more foreboding than the straightforward predictions from Jeremiah. We have read in this passage about the grievous sin of the land against God and His law. The atmosphere was unmistakable. Previous deportations did not have the effect of turning the people back to the Lord. You see, we have this idea that if the Lord brings judgment, that will get everybody's attention. But it did not have that effect in Jerusalem. In fact, the situation was the opposite. The people insisted on their determination to have their own way. In Jerusalem, the people responded to Jeremiah's ministry by accusing him of treason. In Babylon, the captives regarded Ezekiel with similar scorn. And so the end game for the kingdom of Judah was underway. The last descendant of King David to occupy the throne at Jerusalem was Zedekiah. And his unhappy reign would collapse under the pressure of the Chaldean siege. In those dreadful circumstances, there was nothing that could avert the catastrophe. Yet, speaking for the Lord, the prophet Ezekiel suggested that there could be still, in such awful conditions, as many as three men of the stature of Noah, Daniel, and Job. It's quite striking that here in this passage, in a few verses, you have these three men from differing generations brought together as models of those who persevere in prayer when there is no encouragement to do so. Noah lived before the flood and after the flood. Daniel lived long, long after Noah. Job lived in the time of the patriarchs. But they're brought together here. And it's a striking thing that they are brought together here in such a way that highlighted the impossibility that even if those three spiritual giants were in the land at that time, that they could do anything to avert the disaster. Each of those men lived in days that were difficult for the people of God. They lived in days when their testimonies appeared to be bearing little fruit. Still, their mention in this way is an indication that they were faithful in those difficult days. We live in days like theirs, days when it seems there is little response to the truth of the gospel. And we live in days that are to be an encouragement to us, even though they are so contrary to us. So these men inspire us by their example to continue letting our light so shine before the people of our time so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. These three men from vastly different periods in history were shining lights in dark times. And I want you to think upon that theme with me in the moments that remain to us today. The implication of the passage is clear that each of those men had a reputation for being a prayer warrior, an intercessor. The church is still in need of such. Still in need of such. They were men of prayer in days when it must have seemed that their efforts in prayer were futile. This passage instructs us that intercession has distinct limits when God's purpose is to bring judgment. God said if those three men were in the land, they would only deliver their own souls, not even their families. And yet, those three men had to believe that it was not a vain exercise to seek the Lord in behalf of those who were perched on the edge of destruction. God said they could do nothing but to deliver their own souls. But those men, if you think about them, had some impact on those nearest to them. Noah saw the salvation of his family. Only his family, his immediate family, only his sons and his wife and the wives of his sons were saved from the destruction. Daniel labored to see his friends delivered from the schemes of those in Babylon who hated them. Job interceded for his three friends that they might be spared from divine judgment on their folly. But if they had been living in the kingdom of Judah at the time of Ezekiel, the prophet speaking for the Lord tells us they would not have saved anyone but themselves. That's a solemn thing to consider. But we don't observe that they gave it up. They continued praying. Their lights kept on shining to the very moment of divine visitation. And they set a pattern for us in our own time to do the same. So I'd like you to think about, first of all, the warning of the approaching devastation. Here we come to Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. It's easy to say that, but Noah lived in a world that was very much opposed to that message. We read of him that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was a man of faith in a world that was heading for disaster. And we know what Noah's life and atmosphere was like. We can turn back to Genesis chapter 6, and read about it there. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Here was the bitter harvest of the fall. The whole earth corrupted. God said to Noah, beginning in verse 13, he gave him the revelation that there was going to come a judgment upon the earth. He was to make an ark. And we read at the end of chapter 6 that Noah did as God directed him. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now, how was he a righteous man? He was a righteous man strictly by the grace of God. He did not find grace in the eyes of the Lord because somehow he had figured out how to be better, but by God's grace to him. And his faith in the Lord, that was the result of God's grace, governed his actions as he was spending those years building the ark. We turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, and verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He was moved with fear, we read. Moved with fear. Not fear and terror that paralyzed him, but moved with the fear of God, that even though those things had not been seen as yet, they were going to come. It took great faith for Noah to proceed to build the ark. No one had ever seen anything like what Noah was describing. And because they hadn't seen it, they found it impossible to believe. People are the same today. Because they haven't seen it, they find it impossible to believe it. We read in the scriptures in 2 Peter chapter 3, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. But because people haven't seen it, they find it impossible to believe. In our part of the world, in the western part of the United States, we have had in recent times devastating fires. One whole town, ironically called Paradise in California, was burned almost completely to ashes. Many people lost their homes in a fire that came, it seemed, out of nowhere, suddenly. No one had ever conceived of the possibility of such a thing, and yet it came. No one conceived of the possibility of the great flood that covered the whole world. And they thought, that can't happen. This man is a crackpot. So in some ways, it wasn't easy for Noah to keep on building the ark. That ark that is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't easy for him to keep on building the ark. It wasn't easy for him to keep on preaching about the coming judgment. It wasn't easy for him to warn people to turn from their sins and to believe the message of the Lord when he was met with skepticism. Noah knew the prophetic significance of his grandfather's name. His grandfather was Methuselah, the son of Enoch. And the name that Enoch gave to his son was translated, when he dies, it shall come. Methuselah lived 969 years. And I don't have the time to go through all of the calculations, but if you study it closely, you will find that Methuselah died in the year that the flood came to the world. So there was Enoch's prophecy nearly 1,000 years before, when he dies, it shall come. Noah knew when he heard the news of his grandfather's death that the day of God's judgment was at hand. So the day came when the cargo, the ark, was designed to carry was safely inside it, and God shut the door. And after that, there was no way for anyone to get in. There comes a day, you see, when the opportunity to call upon the Lord to believe the message of the truth, when that opportunity is passed. And 7 days later, all the refusal to believe what Noah was saying vanished in the cataclysm. I don't think we have any way of understanding what a cataclysmic event the flood was. In that time, Noah's intercession delivered his family. There were just 8 people in the ark. Ezekiel said that in that time, he would have delivered only himself. And yet, Noah continued to be faithful in his intercession. But let us come now to consider Daniel, working under an astonishing declaration. And it's quite possible that Ezekiel knew Daniel and the three young friends of Daniel, of whom we read in Daniel chapter 1. It was Daniel's calling to serve the Lord faithfully in the face of the campaign against him by the people in the government, people who despised him and who despised his friends. And they despised them not because of any particular cause except for this one. They stood for the truth. They stood for the Lord. His friends felt the impact of Nebuchadnezzar's decree that no one should pray to anyone but to Nebuchadnezzar. So those three young men, and I like to use their Hebrew names because they tend to be forgotten, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You know them by their Chaldean names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I think that's because of a children's song that was concocted to include those names. But they refused the decree of Nebuchadnezzar. They refused to bow down to the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "You must be thrown into the fiery furnace." But God delivered them, and there's no doubt that Daniel was praying for them at that time. And later, under another regime, Daniel faced the same kind of declaration. Let us turn to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Verse 4. Then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, forasmuch as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. So they tried to dig up some scandalous information about Daniel. They couldn't find anything. Then said these men, "We shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So they created a situation where they said to the king, "Now we think that it would be good if you would make a decree that no one could seek any petition from anyone but thee, and that anyone who violated that decree would be thrown into the lion's den." And so they urged the king, and the king, not thinking of the consequences when it came to Daniel, went ahead and issued the decree. And then they came and said, "Now, you know, we have this law now, and you can't change it, and Daniel is violating that law." When Daniel heard that the decree was signed, he went into his place where he lived, and he continued in prayer. He remained steadfast in the face of the severest pressure, but not even his intercession could save the kingdom of Judah. But he persevered through the times that were dark. There was Noah, and there was Daniel. And then we come to Job, witnessing in abasing desolation. The story of Job is a story of suffering without any explanation. We learn things that Job never knew, we learn that the devil campaigned against him. The devil said, if you cause Job to suffer, he will forsake you. He lost everything. Easy to say that. Lost his family. Lost all his possessions. All his wealth. His wife said, curse God and die. But despite all the problems that Job encountered, and he never knew why he was encountering them, he refused to condemn the Lord or to abandon his cause. And he also sought the Lord for his friends. We find that in the book of Job, chapter 42. Job chapter 42, verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Job was to pray for these who had been so critical of him. Job suffered severe griefs, physical and emotional anguish, and he never knew why. He was one that feared God and eschewed evil. And still he came into awful trials. But he remained steadfast in his testimony. But the Lord said in our text today that in the time of Ezekiel, Job could not have prevailed for anyone else in the judgment that was about to fall on Jerusalem. So these three men come together in these dark times. Noah, Daniel, and Job, and this was the word of the Lord. Though these three men were in that land at that time, they could deliver none but their own souls. That seems to us a very discouraging text, until we remember that they kept on in their own generations to intercede before the Lord, even though the prospect of judgment was all about them. So they provide an encouragement for us in these days to continue in prayer, even when we see little evidence of answers to that prayer. They provide evidence for us to continue going after the Lord, going after the souls of those around us, even though there is nothing but skepticism and rebellion. The Lord has said, though these three men were in the kingdom, though these three men would be together, they would only deliver themselves. But that was the testimony that these men throughout history had their reputation as those who would continue to be in prayer, even though it seemed to be impossible. What a lesson for us. We've been called to speak forth the words of Christ in a generation that has turned against those words. And it may seem easier simply to give it up. But here the Word of God has called us today to be faithful in our own generation, as Noah and Daniel and Job were faithful in theirs. May God bless His Word to your hearts today. If you do not know the Lord today, this is the day for you to come to Christ. There are people praying here today for those who are unconverted to trust in the Savior. And I call you to do it. It is the command of God to repent and to believe the gospel. And those who come to Christ will never be cast out. And they will know the joy that these men know of being forever in the presence of the Lord. Let us bow together in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we commit thy word to thy care. We ask, O Lord, that thy Spirit may apply it to every soul. We pray for the revelation of the glory of Christ in this gathering. We rejoice in thy faithfulness. Thank thee for thy servant, whom thou hast called here to care for the souls of this church. And we pray for thy blessing on him and his wife and his family. We pray, O Lord, that thou wilt bless the session and the committee and the Sunday school teachers and all the others who labor in the service of Christ here. We pray that they may be faithful in their own time and in their own situation to the calling that Christ has given them. Bless thy word, we pray, and grant that it may bear fruit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.